In our passage today from 1 Timothy, we're actually going to talk about apostasy, leaving the faith, either as one who teaches it or one who hears it. But interestingly enough, in this passage, Paul ties another topic into this passage, contentment. The two are actually very intertwined. People who are unhappy, who are discontent, will do strange things in life. Handle their money badly, make more poor choices in their relationships, waste years of their life. Even discontentment in the ministry has caused many a minister to begin to look around and see if there isn't some other way to make my ministry more exciting or to grow the church or to grow the ministry, and follow a false doctrine in the pursuit of happiness. Many years ago, there used to be a pastor in First Assembly of God in Memphis named James Hamill, and he would tell a story when he was a boy how he used to have to feed the pigs. So he'd come out to the pig pen, and he would take a big bucket of corn and dump it in the trough, and all the pigs would run up to the trough and start eating the corn. And he said invariably there'd be one little pig in there that would reach in there, pull out one little grain of corn, and take off running around the pen, squealing, as only a pig can. I was raised around animals, so there's no animal can squeal like a pig. It's just a excruciating pain. And this pig, this little pig, will run around with this little kernel just still stuck in its teeth, saying to all the other pigs, "I have it, you don't, look what I have." And all the other pigs, this whole trough full of corn, will leave the trough full of corn, and they'll run after the little squealing pig. James Hamill, of course, said he had seen that in the ministry many times, as ministers would leave the Word of God that is replete with God's truth and follow one little pig, well, preacher, squealing like a pig, that he had the truth. I have actually seen that in my lifetime, numerous occasions. So I'll be talking about apostasy today, and I'll be talking about contentment. Let me say what contentment is not at the outset of this message. Contentment is not achieved through things. You don't suddenly find yourself happy because you bought the best car you ever owned, or you moved into that dream house. You're not contented. That's a trap. Contentment is not achieved by finding happiness. Happiness actually implies that if everything is right or would be right around me, I would be happy. If people would be nice and nothing would go wrong on my job and my job wouldn't be stressful and my kids would behave, I would be happy. Well, let me tell you, people will not be nice. People will be people. They're human beings. They're imperfect. Things will go wrong. Count on them. Murphy's Law is right. And the job will be stressful, and the kids are going to misbehave. Contentment does not depend on people around you or circumstances. It comes from deep within. It's actually possible to be contented in the very worst circumstances, even while you're working on your circumstances and working with the people around you that are not very nice at times, and the kids that won't behave. It's possible to be contented in any circumstance because contentment is tied to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's read the passage that I want to talk to you about today. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an earthly interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, young Timothy, in his first letter from Paul, has received instruction about how to deal with a host of problems. But primary among these problems were some of the elders whom Paul personally knew, and most likely who he himself had ordained and put into the ministry. These were other pastors under Timothy as the bishop of Ephesus. These other elders and pastors were teaching heresy. Some of them were Gnostics, meaning that they had stopped believing in the deity of Christ. Some of them were ascetics, meaning that they were very legalistic and they started teaching what you could do and what you couldn't do, that they started actually teaching people not to marry, that it was actually unspiritual to marry, and telling them what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And then there were some like Hymenaeus and Alexander who became very greedy, and they turned their ministry into financial gain, and they had become shipwrecks of the faith. Timothy is, in this last paragraph of 1 Timothy, given instructions on how to deal with these who have left the faith. His warning is serious. It was helpful to Timothy, but it's also helpful to us. In verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us who these apostates were, and he tells us three things about them. He tells us something about their teaching, something about their character, and something about their corruption. First of all, these apostates, these elders, what they were teaching was contrary to Christ. The essence of false doctrine, most likely, 95% of the time, attacks Christ. It's just the nature of heresy, because the Bible has made Christ the center of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is centered around Christ. The whole Christ-centric theme of the Bible, the salvation that the Bible proclaims and teaches, is provided through Christ. So when heresy is taught, it diminishes who Christ is. For instance, let's look back in 1 Timothy, a scripture that we covered, where Paul writes, and this was most likely a hymn that the church sang, 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. If we want to be godly, it's through Christ. It's not through any other formula. It's not through another doctrine. It's through Christ. Godliness comes through Christ. Listen to these verses that Jesus himself tells us about a Christ-centered doctrine, a Christ-centered Bible. John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. This is Jesus speaking. Again, Luke 24, he said to them, how foolish you are. This is a conversation to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the way through the Old Testament, Christ showed those two disciples on the road to Emmaus the meaning of the Bible as it was centered around Christ. And later on in that same passage, verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. But the false teachers in Ephesus were minimizing Christ and his teaching and his power to save. They were saying Christ is an example, but they were minimizing him, which is what false doctrine does today. False doctrine is nothing new. Heresy is nothing new. Apostates or people who leave orthodox teaching or beliefs of Scripture are nothing new. They have always existed and they will continue to exist. But genuine Christianity, healthy Christianity, exalts Christ. It exalts his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is the perfect Adam. There was a first Adam who failed, who sinned. This second Adam God gave us is the perfect Adam. He is the son of Abraham, but without sin. He is the true Israel. The first Israel failed. They weren't even allowed to enter the promised land. Only their children were allowed to enter. He is the ultimate son of David, of whom the throne was promised for all eternity. He is lifted up in Christianity, true Christianity, as the Lamb of God, as the Redeemer and Savior, as the true temple, as the Alpha and Omega. And he is our hope, our only hope, in life and in death. But apostates diminish Christ. So Paul says, he describes their character, and he doesn't mince any words. In verse 4, he says, these apostates, he is conceited and understands nothing. That is a terrible predicament, to actually be ignorant. The word ignoramus actually applies to this right here. To be an actual ignoramus, and yet you know you are so conceited that no one could tell you anything. This is a description of their character. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. He likes to quarrel. He likes to fight. Yet he doesn't hang on to the orthodox truth of the Scripture. So you couldn't debate this person. He's too conceited, and he makes it up as he goes. He loves quarrels, which obviously lead to envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What a contrast between the Apostle Paul and these apostates. Second of all, these apostates, first there was their teaching, and then there was their character, and now their corruption. In verse 5, in constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. These men are really sick, spiritually speaking. So much so that they diminish Christ. They have a false character. They envy. When someone passes them up on the road of life, they're very envious of the person, and because of it, they begin to talk malicious and attack that person. These were very, very, very wicked people, described in Paul's other letters, Romans 1:29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, envy, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Malice talk, especially coming from a leader, is the worst kind. Malicious talk coming from any person within the church causes confusion and brings shame on the cause of Christ. When Paul wrote his treatise on love in 1 Corinthians, he said the opposite of how Christians should be. He said, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These men were delighting in saying something evil about some other person and spreading malicious talk about them. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't delight in evil. but it rejoices in the truth. It's protective. It's always trust, always hope, always perseveres. These apostates were always learning, always teaching something, but never able to come to the truth. Moses had faced these same men hundreds and hundreds of years before. In 2 Timothy, are named as Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses as they opposed the truth. And the ultimate degradation of these apostates is that they eventually begin to make the ministry out of money. They begin to actually fleece the very flock that they are called to shepherd. So verses 6 through 10 is where I want to camp this morning, and it's Paul's response to these apostates. But we have so much to gain from this, because this is actually the practical advice of living the Christian life for all of us. Paul begins by saying, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. Greed is great loss. To have a greedy heart is one of the most destructive and terrible things that can happen. Even this first sign of it should scare you to death. The way you will evict greed from your heart is through generosity. So if you find it hard to be generous with your family and your friends and with God, you've allowed greed to come in. And greed is a horrible, horrible thing that will damage your life and change you. But godliness is great gain. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." There's never enough money to ever be completely satisfied. The Apostle Paul, in these verses that I'm about to read to you from Philippians, tells his secret to contentment, and it's worth sharing. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned," underscore the word learned. Contentment is something that is learned. You're not born with it. You don't receive it at salvation. It isn't imparted to you when you receive Christ. You may be in the church 20 years and never learn contentment. You may grow up in a home and never learn it from your parents. You may never learn it from your teachers. Contentment has to be learned. But Paul learned it. He said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances are handed to me." I hear about people all the time who their circumstances are turned upside down and they become a miserable person. Not only are they miserable to themselves, but they're miserable to everybody around them, because they don't know how to be content with what has been given to them that week. I want my coffee here. I want this there. I want that person there. I need this person to act that way. I need this person to act that way. That is a perfect recipe for total discontentment. So every week we have to make adjustments. Every day we have to make adjustments through contentment. Contentment is handling whatever comes your way, ducking what is thrown at you, and connecting your heart to the Lord. He's your source of joy. He's your source of contentment. If you find yourself extremely unhappy, you have a source that is highly adjustable. It's like having an adjustable rate mortgage that goes up and down, and mostly up. You don't want an adjustable contentment. You want to be hooked and fixed into Christ. So no matter what happens, how people act around you, you respond right. You don't react. No matter what happens over here, you respond the right way, because your contentment is hooked into Christ. This is what Paul is saying. "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Now listen to this, and he doesn't exclude any. "Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, here is the secret. that he's learned. He's passing it on. Are you ready? Take note. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the secret that he learned right there. It's a Christ-centered secret. In fact, I'm going to read you a paraphrase of what Paul later says in Philippians. I learned a secret that changed my life. For many years of my life, I sought contentment in achievement and success, but was never satisfied. Whenever I worked so hard to achieve and was so proud of, suddenly lost its value when I found Christ. I lost everything when I gave my life to Jesus. My family rejected me. I lost my reputation, my respect, my status in life. Suddenly I was nobody, but I had Jesus when I compared everything that I once held to be so important to Jesus, it looked like rubbish. That's Paul's testimony. When John D. Rockefeller passed away, someone asked his aide, how much did he leave behind? The aide responded, he left it all behind. That's what Paul actually says here in 1 Timothy. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. So let's listen to Job 1:21, because this is where it comes from. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Ecclesiastes 5:15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. So Paul wants us to understand, we came into this world without anything and we will leave the same way. No, there's no U-Haul trailers behind the hearse. So in verse 8, Paul says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content. I want to read to you one of the most instructive passages in the New Testament, and it is Jesus. But this passage is needed for today in the light of contentment. Here is Jesus' instruction on contentment. There is so much to learn from this passage that could literally change every one of our lives every single day. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's beautiful, it's eloquent, but it's not meant to just inspire us. It's meant to be lived. We are to live this way. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. How many do that? How many? Okay, five honest people and the rest of you are liars. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now this part is very important. Listen to it. Are you not much more valuable than they? They don't suffer. Every time I see a cardinal in the winter, I love those birds. I'm not talking about the baseball players, okay? I'm talking about the ones God created. I see them light on the snow. They don't head to Florida. They stay here during the wintertime. That's why I like these birds. But every time I see one of them, I say to myself, are you not much more valuable than that bird? And that bird looks so majestic out there on that snow and just so taken care of. And Jesus says, are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So here's the secret from Jesus. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And from the writer of Hebrews, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. When Paul says that money, the love of money, is the root of all evil, it's a proverb he is quoting. But it is the love of wanting to get rich. This is what he elaborates on in verses 9 through 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some of the griefs that people have pierced themselves with have been a total neglect of the real intrinsic and valuable things in life, their relationship with God, their relationship with their family, and later in life, they have a beautiful home, they have possessions, they have money, but they lost their family. Just a cold house. And the agony and the regrets are what pierce their hearts. That's what Paul is talking about. Beautiful homes, but cold hearts. Children who actually hate their parents. I would like to close with Jesus' words on contentment, because I think contentment is what is needed. I think that's why the apostates existed in Ephesus. They weren't content just to be faithful ministers of the Lord, to be servants, and they wanted something new, so they started following others and they became apostates, and Timothy had to deal with them. I think that's why most Christians wind up getting off of the track, is that they are unhappy with their life. They're not contented. Contentment is as an important subject as I will ever address. Contentment comes through our relationship to Christ. If your relationship to Christ is wanting, you'll be lacking. You'll be unhappy. You'll be looking somewhere else to try to make up the lack that is there. The Lord Jesus, at the end of his earthly life, which was actually short-lived because he died at 33, he had an incredible experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we are knowledgeable of that because Luke and Matthew record the scene for us. The Lord is wrestling in prayer. In fact, he took his disciples there and he asked them to pray for him because he was very burdened. He knew what was ahead of him. They knew he was about to be handed over into the hands of the Jews and eventually the Romans, and that he would be crucified. He knew that. He spent the night in prayer. He says in Matthew 26, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then I went a little further and fell on my face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, do I think that Jesus was afraid of what they were going to do to him the next day? I would have been. But I really don't think that this struggle that he had in the garden is about that. I actually don't think that Jesus, though he was human, and he certainly had to be apprehensive about the scourging that he knew he would receive and all of the ill treatment he would receive at the hands of the Jews and the Roman soldiers and ultimately the crucifixion, this struggle seems to be about something so much more deeper than that. I think Jesus would say something like this: I was God's lamb, spotless before the foundation of the earth. And in that cup, I saw the horrible sin of the entire world. I saw all that filth that was so repugnant being put on me, the very things that the Father hated. I saw myself becoming the object of my Father's wrath. That was more than my soul could bear. The thought of being rejected by my Father was absolutely horrifying to me. One poet wrote of this moment, "On him almighty judgment fell, that he would have sunk the world to hell." And when Jesus saw that cup, he shrank back and he said, "God, there has to be another way." But in verse 42, we read, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." I think Jesus would say to you this morning and to me something like this. I would say to you that the greatest remedy for discontentment in this life is submission to God. You may reject God's will as being too hard or even unfair until you fully submit to God. You may feel, as I did, that you cannot drink that cup. You may withdraw from doing God's will because you simply cannot understand it. I say to you, my dear one, until you find your will fully submitted to God's, you will never find contentment. So when Peter pulled out his sword at the moment of arrest, when Judas brought the detachment of soldiers and they arrested Jesus, and Peter responded by pulling out his sword, and he meant to cut off the guy's head, and he wound up cutting off his ear. Jesus' response to him was, "Put your sword away." Notice what he said. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That's the important part. He had resigned himself to the will of God. He had submitted himself to the will of God. Though his circumstances were adverse, they were the worst. Though he would receive the worst treatment, they would spit in his face. They would pull his beard from his face. They would place a crown of thorns and beat it into his head. They would scourge his back with a cat of nine tails. They would make him carry his cross, place him on it, put nails in his hands and feet, and crucify him. But he would be contented. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I submit to you today that contentment comes through surrender of your will and my will to God. As long as we struggle with obedience to God's will in our life, we will always be unhappy, even miserable. But on submission, we will find contentment that surpasses understanding because it comes in our relationship to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our hearts before you on this Sunday morning, I do so, Lord, reverently asking that the Holy Spirit would speak to every person in this room, that there would be a willingness to surrender their will and their heart to you. I would like for each of you just to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Let's take a moment right now. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Are you resisting God's will for your life? Are you running from what God has laid out before you, what He's asked you to do? Is the unhappiness and the discontentment because you refuse to drink the cup that God has put before you? Paul said, "I have learned to be content." This is a process. When we submit our will to the Lord, it doesn't depend on what you're going through or who is around you. It's all dependent upon your submission, your complete and sovereign submission to God. God can take any situation, any circumstance, and guide you through it. if you're submitted to his will. Would you do that right now? Would you submit your will to Christ? Would you say, God, I submit my will. I repent of my arrogance. I repent of my own stubbornness, my own rebellion. And I surrender my life. I am in such dire need this morning of contentment. I search in my own way for happiness, but I do not find it. But Lord, I reach out and accept your will and pray that that will be made known to me and that in my submission to it, I will follow it. I pray that you will speak to all of us today, Lord, and we will be obedient to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.